Jesus Christ was prepared to endure horrific treatment by those who mocked him. And who were those who mocked him? Well, their faces may be more familiar than you think, or you'd want to admit. See more next on Grace to You. Today claims to have been there when Jesus was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, but those who were there represent four types of people who are still around today. So the question is, what are those groups and which should you pray that you never belong to? Today on Grace to You, John MacArthur is examining important details about the night that Christ was arrested. He calls his compelling series, Jesus on Trial. Now, last time, John showed you that about 1,000 people, Roman soldiers and Jewish leaders, with Judas leading the way, came to arrest Jesus. Then Peter took up a sword and used it, but Jesus put a quick stop to the violence. With a little review to start today's lesson, here's our teacher, John MacArthur.
I want to remind you that we are going through what has been traditionally known as the Passion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those events which surround his death on the cross, we're looking at them through the eyes of Matthew, inspired by the Holy Spirit to record, along with Mark, Luke, and John, these marvelous events. We find ourselves in chapter 26 and looking at the verses 47 through 56. This particular section deals with the betrayal and arrest of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 50, in the middle of the verse, after Judas had plied his kiss on the face of Christ and embraced him, then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. After the identifying kiss, the authorities don't waste any time. The sign was the kiss Judas gives, the kiss, they act fast. They, John tells us in chapter 18, verse 12, as he looks at the same scene, they were the Roman soldiers, the temple police, the Jewish authorities. They all did it together. They all worked together. They came and grabbed him. Now, they grabbed him to tie him up, as you would any prisoner that you wanted to take away and not have him escape or give you trouble. But before they could tie him up, we have to bring into this passage Luke's text, and in Luke 22, I think it's verse 49, Luke says, at that moment, the disciples said to him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Shall we smite with the sword? Lord, do you want us to fight? Do you want us to defend you? Do you want to have a battle here in the garden? Now, why didn't the Lord allow a war? That's not his approach. If his kingdom was of this world, he would fight. But he gives some very interesting reasons here. Three of them. He says, Peter, put your sword away. It's got to be this way. And here he gives three reasons. Three key words will unfold these reasons. Number one word is fatal. Fatal. Verse 52. Jesus said to him, put up again thy sword into place. Put your sword away. Just as he said and recorded in John 18. Put your sword away. Here comes the reason number one. For, or because, all they that take the sword shall die with the sword. You know what he's saying there? That's not philosophizing. No, no. He's not saying, boy, if you live that way, you're liable to get it. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying is this. People who use a sword for personal acts of violence will be punished with execution. That's what he said. You use a sword, you'll die with a sword. Secondly, it is not only fatal, he says, but it is foolish because of who Christ is. Notice verse 53. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? See how foolish it is? What are you doing with that dumb sword? Peter, if I want help, I'll just tell the Lord, and he'll send me 12 legions of angels, 72,000 angels, more than 12 legions, more than 72,000 angels. Now, you know how powerful 72,000 angels are? Well, according to 2 Kings, I think it's chapter 19, there was one angel who slew 185,000 Assyrians all by himself. So 72,000 angels could do a lot of damage. See how foolish it is? You don't need to defend the kingdom of God with your sword. God is not without resource. That's foolish. The Lord doesn't need that. He says, do you think that I can't now, RT, now meaning now, immediately, presently, the Father will give me? The word presently is the word RT. It means immediately. I can now pray and He will now give me immediately on the spot all the help I need. Don't you realize I can do that? But I am not doing that. I don't need that. Christianity does not need to conquer that way. God will conquer on God's own time and God's own way and God's own place by His own power. And then there's a third and very important one, and that's the word fulfillment. Fatal, foolish, and then he uses the word fulfillment. Verse 54, how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled? That thus it must be. You know, Scripture says it has to be this way. Jesus has to be taken captive. Jesus has to be led away like a sheep to slaughter, not with a war, but a sheep is led to slaughter quietly, peacefully, calmly, not violently. It has to be this way. It has to be that I was betrayed. It has to be like Psalm 41:9, that mine own familiar friend has lifted up his heel against me. It has to be like Zechariah chapter 11, that I be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. It has to be the way Psalm 22 says, with all the events of the crucifixion. It has to be like Isaiah 53. It has to be like Jeremiah 23. It has to be like Zechariah 13:1. It has to be like all the prophets said it would be. That's how it must be. And so put that thing away, or the Scriptures can be fulfilled. Peter, who boasted too loudly, prayed too little, slept too much, acted too fast, was still off base. Put it away. This is how it has to be. And then in verse 56, he says it again. All this was done, that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. It had to be that way. So he gives him three good reasons not to use a sword. Number one, it's fatal to you if you use it. Number two, it's foolish because God doesn't need it. And number three, you've got to go with the plan of God. And this is the plan. This is the plan. And then it says at the end of verse 56, all the disciples forsook him and fled. And the all is emphatic, and that's what he said back in verse 31, didn't he? He said, all you shall be offended because of me this night. And they all fled, every one of them. They fled. They fled out of fear. You see, Jesus said, we're not going to fight it. By now, Jesus was tied up, being taken off. Peter, when he drew the sword, thought if he got into trouble, the Lord would knock everybody over. The Lord didn't do that. The Lord let himself get tied up, and now they were afraid. And even though the Lord had made those Romans and those leaders say that they only had a right to take Jesus of Nazareth, the disciples knew they'd come after them too. And they didn't trust that Jesus would deliver them. And so they probably missed out on a great miracle of their own deliverance. I don't know how they would have been delivered, but I know there was one guy who was delivered. Maybe you've never even read about him. Mark 14. It says in verse 50, all the disciples forsook him and fled. Okay, Mark's looking at the same scene. And everybody flees. But there followed Jesus, along with the crowd, a certain young man. We don't know who it is. It's a certain young man, that's all. That's the only place he's ever mentioned. We don't know anything more about him. Just a young man. Obviously someone who cared about Christ. And he had a linen cloth thrown about his otherwise naked body. It doesn't mean stark naked. He had a loincloth on, and then over that he had thrown a linen cloth, which meant he probably had come hurriedly. Maybe he'd seen the crowd moving through the streets, didn't know what was going on. Maybe he suspected something. Maybe he was even, some people assume that he may have been a person in the house where the upper room was. Some people conjecture that it was the house of John Mark and this was John Mark, but we don't know that. He may have been there, and so he was sort of following the scene. And he threw his outer linen cloth on hurriedly to follow and be there. And there he was in the garden, and when everybody else left, he followed along. And the young men, that is the rest of the crowd, laid hold on him. They seized him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Here he was sort of following Christ, and the others must have assumed that he was indeed a follower of Christ, and they seized him, and he ran out from under his linen cloth and got away. Now, it's hard to understand dogmatically, that is, why the Lord put that little incident in there and didn't tell us any more about it, but it may be at least an indication of the fact that if the Lord allowed this man to escape, he would have had some wonderful deliverance planned for the disciples, even if they had been faithful, huh? Even if they had followed. But they never knew what that deliverance might have been because they fled fast at the very beginning before there was anything that could happen. They couldn't handle it, see? They couldn't handle it. They weren't up to the moment. The trial was too great. Oh, Lord, we'll go with you even to death. Oh, Lord, we'll never be offended. We'll never deny you. We'll be faithful all the way. And they all chimed in, didn't they? They all chimed in. It didn't happen that way. When the trial came and their life was on the line, they ran. Now we look at them and we say, boy, how could they do that to the beloved Son of God? And then we look at ourselves and say, wait a minute. Have we done that? Have you run from the moment of trial, run from the moment of testing, abandoned Christ? Have you been unfaithful to stand with Him when it got tough and the heat was up and there was a price to pay and you had to be true against those who were there? I mean, they are good illustrations of a defecting disciple, of one who runs when he should stand with his Lord. And there were some things that marked them. We saw the marks of a wicked crowd. We saw the marks of a false disciple. Let me give you some marks of a defective disciple. First of all, they were unprepared. They were sleeping instead of what? Praying. Why? Oh, because they thought they were okay. See, they confused good intentions with strength. They confused good wishes with true courage. They were overconfident. And so they didn't need to pray. They didn't need to take into heart the marvelous teachings that Jesus gave them that would have strengthened them, the promises of John 13 to 16 given them that very night. If they'd have listened to his prayer in John 17 as he prayed for the Father to hold on to them and to keep them and to pull them to himself, if they'd have listened to that and if they'd have captured the essence of what he said in John 13 to 16 about all power being theirs and all resources and anything they need they could ask for and they would receive. But they didn't listen with the ears that they should have listened to, so we could say they ignored the word and they ignored prayer and thus they were unprepared. And I can tell you it's a gilt-edged guarantee that if you ignore those two things, you'll be unprepared too. People defect when they're weak in the word and they're weak in prayer. Secondly, they were impulsive. Not unlike many of us, they acted on impulse rather than reason. They acted on emotion rather than revelation. They did not think through what was right. They did not reason through what was best. They just reacted to the moment. Out comes the sword, whack goes the ear. The next thing you know, they're running out of the place. Totally impulsive, with no sense of what was going on and what would be a proper reaction. And I fear that so many Christians who are unprepared, who are not in the Word, who are not saturated with biblical thought, who don't spend time in communion with God so that there is a trust connection and that there's a line of communication and communion there that's always open and they sense the thoughts in the heart of God for a given situation. People who don't do that have to react to their impulses and their emotions and their feelings, and they run here and there depending on how they instantly feel. The third thing that I see about this kind of defective disciple is that they are impatient. They cannot wait for the deliverance of God. They cannot wait to see what wonderful thing God would have done. The young man that was attempted to be captured was free, and maybe by the providence of God, they perhaps, as I said, might have seen a greater miracle if they had waited patiently to see God deliver them. There are many Christians like that, and all of us from time to time are like that. Rather than wait to see God deliver us, we take the easy route of escape, and we bring reproach upon the Savior because we aren't up to the task. And if we saw it through and endured it, we would see the delivering hand of God and give Him glory and praise. Furthermore, they are carnal. That is, they are dependent on their fleshly power, their fleshly weapons. And when they lose their fleshly weapons and their resources have to be put back in their sheaths, they don't know where to go. They don't know what it is to trust. They don't know what it is to believe. So we could say in summation that defective disciples basically are inconsistent. They promise all kinds of things, they just don't deliver. So many like them today. And then finally, the last and most wonderful of all, the participants in the scene, of course, is Christ Himself. And we see the triumph of the Savior. And it is majestic. It seems as though it's Matthew's special joy to preserve Christ from any diminishing of His glory, no matter how ugly the scene gets. I mean, just think of it this way. The world hates you and wants you dead. One of your own who has spent 3 years with you sells you for the price of a slave. And the rest of your disciples flee and get out for their life. Now, what does that say about you? Not much at first thought. You can't even hold on to those who are your most devoted friends when the stress is difficult. And one who knows you so well would sell you for the price of a slave, and the world that you've been ministering to for 3 years wants you dead. That doesn't have a lot to say for you at first thought. And you could look at a scene like this, and it could look like something that tears down Christ's glory, something that robs Him of any majesty. But on the other hand, if you listen to it carefully through the words of the Spirit of God and the heart of Matthew, you see just the opposite. It's in spite of all of these things that you see the triumph of Christ. First of all, you see the triumph of Christ in His confrontation with the crowd. Would you notice verse 49 again? It says the mob came and the sign was given. The sign was to be a kiss. Immediately Judas comes to Jesus and says, "Hello, teacher," and kisses Him. Now at that point, I think something happened. I don't know where it happens in here, but sometime in the moment when Judas arrives and comes to kiss Christ, some people say before the kiss, some after the kiss. But at that moment, something remarkable happens. And you need to note that in John chapter 18. Jesus went forth, verse 4, and said to them. Now, it may have been after the kiss, I tend to think it was. He walks to the crowd and He says, "Who do you seek?" As if to say, "You don't need this kiss, I'm not hiding." As if to strip Judas from any satisfaction that he had accomplished anything or done anything in any way meaningful or necessary. He walks right up to the crowd and says, "Whom do you seek?" In other words, who do you have a right to capture? And they said to Him, "Jesus of Nazareth." And He said, "I am He." And Judas also, who betrayed Him, stood with them. As soon then as He had said unto them, "I am He," they went backwards and fell to the ground. 1,000 people fell over like dead fish, hit the ground, flat on their backs. Who do you think's in control here? One word of His mouth, "I am He." Or literally He says, "I am the name of God. I am." And they just went right down to the ground. You see, the point is, in His confrontation with the crowd, we see who was in charge, don't we? You might think Jesus was a victim for a moment. Oh, no, no, He's not a victim. The fact that they were allowed to stand back up again was because He allowed them to. Then He asked them again, I suppose, while they're all lying there in the dirt. And if they came up the hill, they're lying at a slant. He said, "Who do you seek?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you I am He. If therefore you seek Me, let these go their way." See, He was working out the disciples' deliverance, which deliverance they never experienced because of their impatience. He was working it out. But the amazing thing is that He had total control of that mob. But a mob is so mindless and so stupid that they crawled up out of the dirt and went on with what they were doing as if it never happened. Now, does that tell you something? Judas was possessed by Satan. And this, Jesus said, is your hour in Luke's gospel and the power of darkness. Hell has total sway for this hour. So you will respond to hell, not me. But he was in control. Now I'll go back to Matthew. And there's another scene, another element here that shows us his confrontation with the crowd, verse 55. We skipped it earlier, so we'll look at it now. In that same hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief? Literally, the word is a robber. Are you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? You treating me like a robber? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and you did not seize me. And it may well have been that he even went there on Thursday while the disciples were doing preparation for the Passover. Scripture doesn't say. Why didn't you take me then? You see, it's as if he is saying to them, you know that I'm not the robber you are. You know that you would have taken me any day this week in the temple if you had justification for it, but you didn't take me because you knew you had no right to do this and you feared the people. So there's a twofold intent, I think, in the statement. One is to show them that what they did was evil and they knew it, or they would have done it in public. Two, they were acting under the direction of Satan himself. And he had brought it to this. And so we see his total triumph, even as he faces the crowd. It's God who controls it all. The crowd is a victim. They fall down when they meet him, and they do what they do under the power of hell because God has made it so. Secondly, we see the triumph of the Savior in his confrontation with Judas, don't we? Do what you've come to do, he says in verse 50. No struggle, no anger, no rage, no wrath, no venom. Absolute calm, absolute commitment, absolute trust, totally putting himself in the hands of God. What majesty. He doesn't react as a criminal would react in this case. He doesn't react as an innocent man would react and scream that he was innocent. He was innocent. He was innocent. He is calm. He is controlled. He is majestic. And we see his triumph also in his confrontation with Peter. Peter has no trust. Peter doesn't understand his spiritual resources, but Christ does. And we see him compared to Peter, and he is totally calm. He's placing himself in the Father's hand. He has a heavenly loyalty that Peter and the disciples don't know anything about. They are disloyal, they run. He's loyal, he stays. And his temptation was infinitely stronger than theirs. And so I believe we see the triumph of the Savior even in this scene. Now listen, where are you? Where are you in the scene? You're there. So am I. Everybody's there. Are you with the rejecting mob? Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. Are you there? Are you with that unjust, mindless, cowardly, profane group of people who just deny Christ? Don't want him in their life? You there? You're no better or no different than that mob. Or maybe you're one of those false disciples who pretends to love God and love Christ and serve the Lord and want his will, but the truth of the matter is, you're in it for what you can get, and if you don't get what you want, you're going to get something else. And you'd sell Jesus if something better came along. Or are you a part of those disciples who are so weak that when the temptation gets hot, they run and lose the battle? Or do you stand there with the triumphant Savior, victorious, willing to endure whatever comes along? You're somewhere. You know, and God knows where you stand.
That's John MacArthur showing you the four distinct groups who witnessed the arrest of Jesus Christ. John is bringing out details that you may have missed, compelling background to the Easter story in the study here on Grace to You called Jesus on Trial. John, it's no exaggeration to say that history points, all of it points to the death of Jesus, to the events that you're describing in the study. And even though many folks will only give passing reference to the cross this Easter, I know that you'd say there's no greater topic, nothing more relevant to life today than what Christ endured at Calvary.
You know, Carl, that's why the Lord demanded, really, that his church gather together and remember his death regularly around his table. The early church did it every day, according to the book of Acts, in the early chapters, and then eventually they were doing it every Lord's Day. The church was gathering together for fellowship, the apostles' doctrine, prayer, and the breaking of bread around the Lord's table. And that remembering of the cross, Jesus said, is to be done throughout all of the history of the church until we do it together with him in the kingdom. And that's because we constantly need to be going back to the cross, not only to understand what Christ suffered at the cross, not just to sort of wallow in his pain, but to understand what he accomplished in the cross. We can enrich every communion service. We can enrich our entire understanding of the death of our Lord by looking at the details that surrounded his sacrifice. They're all contained in a book I've written called The Murder of Jesus. It will cover things you never understood about the death of Christ, the events leading up to, through his death, and ending in the resurrection. This book is called The Murder of Jesus. Compelling, vivid, I think worship-inducing read. You can get a copy from Grace to You. Do it today.
Take an in-depth look at Jesus' final hours and see how God sovereignly orchestrated the death of Christ and the redemption of sinners. To order John's book called The Murder of Jesus, contact us today. This is a soft cover book. $15 is the cost. Remember, shipping is free. A great resource to use in a small group setting or to give to a friend this Easter season. To order, call our toll-free number anytime, 24 hours a day, 1-800-55-GRACE, or go to our website, gty.org. Now keep in mind, the book The Murder of Jesus is just one of dozens of books available, including recent titles such as One Perfect Life and the updated edition of The Glory of Heaven. Those books, plus the MacArthur Study Bible and 30 New Testament commentaries, are all available at a reasonable price. Order when you call 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to gty.org. While you're at the website, remember to download the Grace to You app. It gives you access to all of John's sermons, 3,400 total, wherever you take your smartphone or tablet. And if you'd like to download John's current study, Jesus on Trial, all 8 lessons are free of charge in the MP3 or transcript format. All that and much more free at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur and the staff, thanks for joining us today. You're invited back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. Who really were the guilty parties at Jesus' trial? You be the judge as John MacArthur looks at Jesus on trial again tomorrow on the next Grace to You.